Well, let's read that last section of Matthew's Gospel over. Again, we're summarizing, so I hope to cover chapters 20 through 28. I'm not going to read 9 chapters of the book for you today, but we can read that final section, verses 16 to 20 of chapter 28, which was the basis of our last hymn. Jesus came... verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And then Matthew adds, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for us this wonderful record of our Savior's life. Father, we've been challenged in the hymn and by our Savior's words to realize that this was not simply given for our knowledge. He has given us a mission, Father, and we pray that your Spirit will intensify our devotion to that mission and strengthen us so that we might be pleasing to him in carrying the good news of his salvation from those around us and out into the entire world. We thank you, Lord, for this portion that we're going to be looking at today and for the whole book, and pray that you will guide our meditation in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll remember that we got some questions here, which we'll want to talk about in the second hour. And pay attention, you should be able to pick these up. There's an ungodly tendency among the disciples that comes up at least 3 times in the book of Matthew. And one of those is here in chapters 20, verses 17 to 34, and another time he's going to allude to it in chapter 23. We've already seen it back in chapter 18. What is that ungodly tendency? When the Lord comes into Jerusalem, and again when he leaves Jerusalem, he does so by a route which is reminiscent of an Old Testament event. What is that Old Testament event? How does the Lord treat the 2 groups of Jewish leaders differently in 21 through 22? And why? Occurred to me this week. I think it's interesting. See what you think. In 24 to 25, what kind of a world does the Lord tell his disciples to expect? What 3 lessons about his return do the 7 parables in chapters 24 and 25 teach? Peter and Judas are both disciples who have gone astray. They both are sorry for what they did. But how does their repentance differ? Why does Matthew repeatedly allude to Old Testament stories of righteous sufferers? We identified 4 of these. Why does he keep making these connections? What 5 themes pervade the book of Matthew, and what is the appropriate response to the book of Matthew? Now, we're in the last section of the book, which describes the passion of the Messiah. It starts immediately after Peter's confession in chapter 16 and goes through chapter 28. And you'll recall there are 4 sections to it, which I've put in the upper right-hand corner of this chart as an illegible icon. 4 times the Lord tells his disciples he's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered to sinful men. They're going to put him to death. 3 of the times he mentions his resurrection. We are now looking at the 3rd of those prophecies of his suffering, and we call this the controversy in Jerusalem. The first one was principles of discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me. The second was life in the kingdom, centered around not giving offense to others and also avoiding the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We looked at that last week. Controversy in Jerusalem starts in Jericho, as they're making their way up the mountain to Jerusalem. And it's got 4 sections generated by the interplay of 2 different features. One feature is, who are the people to whom the Lord is primarily addressing himself? Is it the disciples or is it the Jewish leaders? He begins and ends focused on the disciples, but once he's in Jerusalem, the focus is on the Jewish leaders. Orthogonal to that, we start off with narrative, and then we move to exposition. Now, this is a little bit technical, but narrative is when you tell a story. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, and they were in this town, then they went to this town, and they did that, and then they went somewhere else. It's a time sequence of events. That's what narrative is. Exposition doesn't emphasize the time sequence. Sure, when you're talking to somebody, there's always a time sequence. But exposition focuses on logical structure, the logical relationship of statements to one another. So if you look at the book of Genesis, that is mostly what? Narrative. Not narrative, it's stories. You look at one of Paul's epistles, and that is? That's not narrative. It's exposition. It's just ideas related logically to one another. And it turns out that the first half of this section, through the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, is narrative. And then, coming out the other side, the great debate and the Olivet Discourse are exposition. The structure is logical rather than chronological. So the first scene, 17 to 34, focuses on the disciples, and they're still having problems with the issue of submission that he talked about back in chapter 17 through 20. Remember in 17 through 20, twice he talked about little children and the importance of being like little children? He didn't mean we should all be babies. What he meant was, to say it very clearly, these little ones which believe in me. He's talking about a spirit of humility and submission to one another that's characteristic of how a young child would view itself. He talked about that in 18. He talked about that again on the journey south, moving through the Jordan Valley, through Perea. And now, in 17 to 20, they're on their way to Jerusalem. He has just said, I'm going to go die. And the very first thing that happens is the mother of James and John comes to him and says, okay, when we get to Jerusalem, would you please make James and John the first and second vice presidents? Put one of them each of your hand. She said, lady, I'm going there to die. Yeah, but I want James and John to be at your... Are you sure? You really mean that? The left-hand cross, the right-hand cross? Is that what you want? That's not what she meant. But so far, they completely have missed this issue. The measure of success in the Christian life is not how important we are, how famous we are. It's how much we serve one another, being subject to one another. And I would summarize this section as the Lord instructs his disciples to serve one another humbly, not to seek to rule over each other, which is what James and John wanted. The second scene is the triumphal entry. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he takes a donkey, which is what the prophet said he would do to enter into the city. Then he comes into the city and cleanses the temple. Says, this is my house, which is a very, very strong claim. As he enters the city, he chooses to come over the top of the Mount of Olives. And we're told quite precisely where he's coming from. We're told where the town is, where he gets the donkey. And he comes down the slope toward the eastern gate of the city. There are other ways to come to Jerusalem from Jericho. A little bit further south, there's a road that comes around a pass through the Mount of Olives that does not require going all the way up the top and then straight down the far side. It's a lot easier path to follow. That's not the one he chose. The one he chose reverses the path followed by the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 when the glory of the Lord exited the temple. And the Lord's return, I think, is this picture of, okay, the Lord is now coming to his temple. Which, again, is what the prophet said. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So he is redoing what got undone at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The glory of the Lord left the temple before Nebuchadnezzar came. Now the Lord Jesus is returning. I would summarize this section. The Lord enters Jerusalem openly claiming to be the Messiah with divine authority. In the third scene, now we're still engaging the Jewish leaders. In that second scene, the Jewish leaders complained about the triumphal entry. They obviously were not happy with the cleansing of the temple. In the third scene, he engages in an extended discussion with them that we called the Great Debate. And I drew you a picture of it. It's chiastically arranged. It starts and ends with curses. It starts with curses on the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit on it. The last section is the woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And I think the correspondence of these two is meant to suggest to us that they are fruitless, like this fig tree was. And just like the fig tree, they're going to be cursed. The next element of the chiasm doesn't have to do with the Jewish leaders. There is a short interlude to the disciples in both positions. First of all, after the cursing of the fig tree, the disciples are amazed that the tree would be cursed and wither away, and the Lord says, if you have faith, all things are possible. He's reminding them of the key to their ministry that we saw in chapter 17 as well. If you have faith, you need to believe. I won't be here, but faith is what you need. And at the end, before he lights into the scribes and Pharisees, he says to his disciples, don't you seek to exercise authority over one another the way they do. This, again, we saw it in chapter 18. We saw it in the little child brought to him on the way south. We saw it in the exhortation to the mother of Zebedee's children. And now we see it here. Believers are not to try to lord it over each other. They're to serve one another. But then in the debate proper, there are two sections to it. The first section is, we are told, deals with the chief priests along with the elders. In the second section, he's debating with the Pharisees. And the techniques are a little bit different. In the first case, he begins with an unanswerable question, and in the second case, he ends with an unanswerable question, so the chiastic structure continues. But the main body of his discussion with the chief priests consists of a series of parables about people who do not discharge their responsibility as they ought to. These parables are left uninterpreted. He doesn't give the explanation of them, although the chief priests are pretty sure he's talking about them. But he does not make that explicit. Then, in the second part of the discussion, he's dealing with the Pharisees who come along with their friends, the Sadducees. And this time, it's no parables. They are asking him questions, and he's asking them questions, and it's a frontal one-on-one debate. And in this discussion, he is saying very bad things about them. He says to them that they are hypocrites. I should actually look at that, because it is quite striking how abusive he is to these people. This is 22:15. He says, hey, you hypocrites, in verse 18. In verse 29, he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So he's quite direct to them. And he wasn't direct like that with the chief priests and with the elders. With them, it was very oblique. I asked myself as I prepared this summary, why the difference between these two treatments? Why does he just tell these stories and leave the chief priests to figure it out themselves? But why does he directly call the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites? Also in chapter 23, it's the scribes and Pharisees upon whom he declares the woes. He does not declare those woes upon the chief priests. Why? And as I thought about that, I thought of an episode in the book of Acts when Paul was called before the Sanhedrin, and he claimed to have lived in good conscience before God all his life. They thought that was an arrogant thing to say, and the high priest commanded to slap him on the face. In verse 3, Paul said unto him, this is Acts 23, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. There's reason to think that Paul's eyes were not very good. He probably couldn't recognize the high priest. He thought this was just somebody in the room. But Paul apologizes right away. I didn't know he was the high priest. For it is written, Exodus 22:28, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Even though the high priest was corrupt, Paul, when he realized that he'd insulted him directly, he said, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I think maybe that's what the Lord is recognizing here. He's not going to come right out and say to the high priest, you're a hypocrite, you're wrong. He's going to tell him some stories. And as the saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. You'll certainly agree with these stories. You do with them what you will. So he doesn't interpret them. But when he comes to the Pharisees and the scribes, he holds back no stops and he deals with them directly. Then he leaves Jerusalem after this debate and goes and sits on the Mount of Olives, which is what the glory of the Lord did in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Now he is sort of reenacting the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. But remember who that was. That was the Shekinah. That was the presence of God. And here is the Lord Jesus acting out what the glory of the Lord did. It's another claim to his deity. So I would summarize this great debate something along these lines. The Lord systematically condemns the Jewish leadership and abandons the temple while urging his disciples to faith and humility. That's those two little inserts there on either side of the chiasm. Now we come to the Olivet Discourse, and we spent a good deal of time on the Olivet Discourse. I pointed out to you that if you compare all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can reconstruct the entire discourse as having seven pieces, and I've outlined them for you on the chart. There is the beginning of sorrows, and what Luke calls the days of vengeance. Then there's a period that Luke calls the times of the Gentiles. So the beginning of sorrows is the New Testament period down to the fall of Jerusalem. The days of vengeance are the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor Titus in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. The times of the Gentiles are described as a focus on the Gentiles, the Gentiles rule over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. And the gospel goes forth throughout all the world. Again, to the Gentiles. Then Matthew says there will be a time of great tribulation. Now, many people like to speak about this as the great tribulation. That expression appears nowhere in Scripture. There is no the great tribulation. There is a time of great tribulation. This entire age, Paul says, is an evil age. This entire age is marked by trouble for those who will live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul says, we shall suffer persecution. But there's going to be a time of intensified persecution toward the end. And that's what Matthew and Mark talk about, but notice that Luke doesn't talk about that. Matthew and Mark do not talk about the fall of Jerusalem, and Luke does not talk about the great tribulation. Then all three talk about the appearing of the Son of Man. There is an interlude with parables and exhortations to watchfulness in all three Gospels. And then finally, Matthew alone reports the final judgment that will follow. So those are the seven pieces that originally made up this discourse. And we have different portions of it preserved in the different Gospels. Most of this reconstruction, I think, is fairly straightforward. The one thing that I would urge you to pay attention to is the relationship between the days of vengeance and great tribulation. Because there are many Bible students that collapse those together and say that what Matthew calls great tribulation is simply talking about the siege of Jerusalem, how terrible things were there. And the reason I don't believe that works is that all three Gospels talk about the times of the Gentiles, the time of Gentile emphasis, which follows the days of vengeance in Luke. But it comes before the time of great tribulation in Matthew and Mark. So these are two separate things. It's true they reflect one another. And we've seen this often, how historical events anticipate one another. In fact, that time of great tribulation is anticipated not only in the fall of Jerusalem here, it's anticipated in the role of Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century before Christ, which is widely used in the Scriptures as an image of the Antichrist. It's anticipated in the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. So these things are all anticipations of what's going to happen. But they're two separate sections of this persecution here. There's the days of vengeance under Rome, and then the great tribulation, time of great tribulation at the end of time, which has not happened yet. This picture is not a pretty one. The age in which we live, our Lord said, is going to be characterized by natural disaster, earthquakes. It's going to be characterized by international unrest, wars. It's going to be characterized by the persecution of believers. But the Lord promises that He's going to return. He's going to come back. And He emphasizes that in seven parables, which Matthew develops most fully. The fig tree, the days of Noah, the daily labors, the thief, the faithful versus the evil steward, the wise versus foolish virgins, the industrious versus the lazy servants. And as we read through these seven parables and studied them, we saw that there are three main themes that are being developed. The first one of the fig tree is that the signs are all in place. Everything is ready. This is going to happen. The Lord can come at any time. The fig tree is ready to bud. So be ready for it. It's going to happen. The second lesson, which is emphasized in the days of Noah, the day laborers, and the thief, is that you don't know the time. And repeatedly he says this, of that day and hour knoweth no man. They knew not, you know not what hour your Lord may come. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. You don't know when He's coming. The third set of parables deal with two kinds of servants. You have faithful versus evil stewards in the household. You have the wise versus the foolish virgins. You have the industrious versus the lazy servants, those who would invest the talents, and the one who would just bury the talent in the ground. So in all cases, you have two kinds of people, reminding us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in all three cases, the master is away for a while. You don't know when he's coming back, but the servants get fooled into thinking that maybe it's not going to be for a while because it's been delayed. It's going to be a while. Don't expect it to be instantaneous. It's not going to be right away. There's going to be time for events to show who are the Lord's true disciples and who are not His true disciples. And remember what the emphasis in this book is. It is not on becoming a believer and making believers. It is on being a disciple and making disciples. I was looking in the book of Acts. I may have mentioned this last week. Throughout all the New Testament after Matthew, the word believer occurs in our English Bible only twice, and in both cases it doesn't mean what we mean, that is, ordinary Joe Christian. The word for a Christian in the New Testament is disciple, is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the first step. But that belief, if it is true, will lead to a changed life in which we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our abundance. That's what the Spirit wants to produce in us. If it doesn't produce that in us, there's something wrong. So I would summarize this section here as the Lord encourages His disciples, and this is the last line on the left of the summary chart. The Lord encourages His disciples to be faithful and to watch for His return in the face of natural and civil chaos and great persecution. That's the Olivet Discourse. Now, there are the four summaries of this controversy in Jerusalem section. I tried to put those all together. I colored some of the words on the chart just to suggest to you how you think through these things. If you can come up with a summary of each one, and then look for repeated themes that he's emphasizing throughout and how they develop. And you might come up with a different one, but the one I came up with is Jesus is the promised Messiah. We saw that at the triumphal entry, who condemns the religious establishment. That's the great debate, as well, of course, as the cleansing of the temple. And he seeks humble disciples. He emphasized humility to James and John. He emphasized humility when he turned aside to them during the great debate. humble disciples who serve one another while faithfully watching for his return through chaos and great persecution. And that's what's going on in the third announcement of the Passion, what unfolds from that. So, Passion of the Lord, there were four announcements of the Passion. The first, leading to the principles of discipleship, take up your cross. The second, for life in the kingdom, don't give offense. Avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The third, the controversy in Jerusalem, bringing to a focus the opposition. In the last one, we have this contrast between the Lord's enemies and his friends in chapters 26 through 28. And we start off with the Lord with his friends, and the enemies over on the other side, and there is this pairing of activities. The Lord says, I'm going to die. And immediately after that, the Lord's enemies are plotting in the high priest's palace and saying, this guy must die. We've got to get rid of him. Then we come back to Bethany, and the Lord is anointed. And then we go over to the following section as preparation for his death. He's anointed, anointing for his burial, and the high priests are plotting with Judas to betray him. You see, they think they are being so clever to outsmart the Lord, they're just following exactly along in the script that he has provided, that he has outlined. The Lord with his friends, his enemies on the other side. Judas has gone over already. Then, the third time we see the Lord with his friends is at the Last Supper and in Gethsemane. Judas is there with him, although the Lord calls him out. Peter is also there with him. But the Lord predicts that Peter is going to deny him. In Gethsemane, the enemy arrives, and the Lord is taken away from his friends. Up till now, he's been with his friends. Now he is taken away and placed with his enemies. And so when we turn to the Lord's enemies, we have Jesus now with the Jews, going through the trial before the religious hierarchy and then the trial with Pilate. And now Peter denies him in the high priest's palace. Judas betrays him. And the only sign of faithful disciples we see is the women who are watching at the cross. But now that his death has been accomplished, he has fulfilled the sacrifice that he described in the Last Supper, shedding his blood so that his people's sin could be forgiven. Once again, the Lord is with his disciples and his enemies are off by themselves. The disciple who prepares him for burial is Joseph of Arimathea. Haven't met him before, but he's faithful to the Lord. He was one of the Sanhedrin who did not agree with the condemnation of the Lord. That's how Joseph prepared him, and his Jewish enemies prepare for his burial by arranging for a guard to seal the tomb. Then he rises from the dead. He appears to the women and later to the disciples in Galilee, section that we read this morning, but he also, the Jewish leaders have to do something with his appearance that he makes, and what do? They bribe the guards and try to deny the resurrection. So you see how he's going, friends, enemies, friends, enemies, friends, enemies, marches right on through. The Lord starts and ends with his friends, his enemies plotting against him even after he rises from the dead. Remember what they said when he was on the cross? Come down from the cross and we'll believe who you are. He did something even better than coming down from the cross. It'd be one thing for a live man to come down from the cross. It's another for a man who is dead to rise from the dead. But did they believe? Nah. We'll bribe some people. We'll lie about it. Nobody will think it happened. Friends, enemies, friends, enemies, friends, enemies. Perfect alternation. In chapter 28, he appears to his friends, to the women. Then the enemies plot how they're going to deal with this embarrassing turn of events. The grave is empty. And then we see the Lord with his friends again in Galilee, saying, go into all the world. And what do you expect to happen next? Friends, enemies, friends, enemies, friends, enemies. Go into all the world and preach the gospel? You would expect to have a record of how the enemies fight against the spread of the gospel, right? Friends, enemies, friends, enemies, friends, enemies. Matthew just stops right there. Of course, if you kept reading the book of Acts, what would you see? The enemies fighting against the spread of the gospel. So the broken alternation here leaves you with the expectation that the war isn't over, friends. This conflict in which the Lord Jesus has been engaged is not over. It's going to continue right on through the age. Now, in this last section, some interesting things happen. One is that both Peter and Judas behave inappropriately, and they're both sorrowful. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and we're told that Judas repented himself. And yet Judas hanged himself. Peter was reconciled to the Lord and ended up being an influential figure in the history of the early church. This was a reminder to us during our study that there are two different kinds of repentance that can take place, and only one of them is really valid. Paul summarizes this very nicely, and I haven't written this verse down for you, but it's 2 Corinthians 7:10, where he says that a godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The world has a way of being sorry for things. Basically, I'm sorry for the outcome. I'm sorry for the result. I wish it hadn't turned out so badly. Judas wanted Jesus to succeed as an earthly king. I believe that. I think that Judas may have been trying to force the Lord's hand. He was certain that confronted with the prospect of death, the Lord would call down angels from heaven and launch the revolution, and we'd be on the way to the kingdom. And when he saw that Jesus just gave himself over to the people, he was sorry for the outcome. He wasn't sorry that he betrayed the Lord. That is the sorrow of the world. But there is a godly sorrow when we see our sin. We realize how terrible it is and how impotent we are to deal with it. And we want to be set free from it. And we want to lay hold on that wonderful promise. He shall save his people from their sin. Not just from the guilt of their sin. Not just from the penalty of their sin. He shall save his people from their sin. And we want him to cleanse us from sin and make our lives really and truly righteous. That is godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation. And that's what Peter experienced. Now, this last section has that interesting contrast between the two wayward disciples. It also contains three instances of a pattern that we have seen repeatedly. We saw it once before in Matthew. But I didn't highlight it. I didn't realize how important it was until we got here. And this pattern has to do with a righteous victim who is suffering at the hands of jealous accusers who are later destroyed. And in each case, there is a civil authority who at worst is hostile and at best is confused and impotent. Those four are the example of Pharaoh killing the babies in Exodus. That lies behind Matthew chapter 2. And then in chapter 26, 27, twice in 27, we have allusions to other Old Testament stories. When the high priest before the Sanhedrin adjures the Lord Jesus to declare whether he is the Christ, the Son of the Highest. And when they slap him on the face and demand that he prophesy, that takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 22, when Micaiah the son of Imlah was before Ahab, king of Israel. When Pilate's wife interrupts him in the middle of his business day and says, have nothing to do with that just man. That takes our minds back to Esther intervening with her husband Ahasuerus for the sake of the Jews to save Mordecai from the machinations of Haman. And when they decide to seal the tomb, that takes us back to the book of Daniel, in which jealous colleagues arrange for Darius to condemn Daniel to death against Darius' better judgment, cast him into the den of lions, and seal it. In each case, the civil authority is impotent or malicious, as Herod was in chapter 2, and as Pilate is in the Passion story. In each case, the accusers are frustrated. And the hero survives in each case. An important difference is that in our case, the hero doesn't survive. In our case, the hero dies. And then he rises from the dead, which is even more striking. But look at the consistency of these pictures, these little vignettes that Matthew draws. Why does he invoke these things? I think there are two reasons here. One of them is, watch out for institutions. Political institutions like kings and emperors. Religious institutions like the priests of Egypt, like the priests of the northern kingdom. Because these institutions range themselves against people that truly want to be righteous and serve God. Institutions are no friends of God's people. That's one lesson of these. A second lesson, I think, is the persecution that the Lord Jesus faced was nothing new. It's been going on ever since the time of Moses. 1,400 years at our Lord's time. And there's no reason to think it's going to stop anytime soon. This persecution is just endemic to the way the world is. So this brings us to the end of 26 through 28. Now we can try to summarize everything all together. So here are the four sections of the Passion. The first, the lessons for discipleship. Disciples should sacrifice the things of this life for the glories of the coming kingdom and live by faith during the Lord's absence. 17 to 20, how we should live in the kingdom. We should avoid offense to others, both inside and outside the community, and learn to rule our own impulses. Then in 20 through 25, the conflict in Jerusalem. Jesus is the promised Messiah who condemns the religious establishment and seeks humble disciples who serve one another while faithfully watching for his glorious return through chaos and persecution. And in the last three chapters, in spite of institutional enemies who imitate Old Testament villains in persecuting the righteous, the Lord dies for his followers, then rises from the dead and commissions them to make disciples of all nations. Can we put all that together in a summary? Well, here's what I came up with. Like their Lord and Old Testament saints, disciples who receive the Lord's sacrifice, okay, we've accepted his death for us, should endure suffering and expect institutional opposition while humbly serving one another and making more disciples among all nations as they watch for the Lord's glorious return. That's what's going on between chapter 16 and chapter 20 in the third section of the book. But that's just the third section of the book. So if we really want to get our heads around Matthew, we've got to go back and pick up the first two sections of the book as well. So I went back to those summaries, and I realized I'd missed a couple of details. I had not emphasized the opposition adequately in the first section of the book, which is where we're introduced to the Lord. So I would now amend my summary there to say, as promised by the Old Testament, Jesus, the promised prophet like Moses, is both the son of David and the son of God and is opposed by Satan and the Jewish king and worshipped by Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The three wise men from the east. Then we had the proclamation of the Lord's teaching in chapters 4 through 16. And this is pretty much the summary that we prepared there. As promised by the Old Testament, there are numerous fulfillment quotations here as well. The Lord's teaching, preaching, and healing lead to a division between Jewish leaders who reject him and committed disciples, even among the Gentiles who worship him as the Messiah. And then I just read you my summary for the last section, which has to do with the Passion. And if you look at the common themes that keep coming up, that Matthew keeps weaving through his material, we might summarize the book like this. In fulfillment of Old Testament promises. No one emphasizes the fulfillment of those promises like Matthew does. God came among men in the person of his son, Jesus. Frequently we saw prophecies cited which talk about God coming, and they were interpreted of the coming of Jesus. He came to teach, preach, and heal, suffering unjustly from institutional foes, as did Old Testament saints, to redeem his disciples by his death, and prepare them to follow his example of suffering and ministry among all nations as they wait for his glorious return. That's my attempt to put Matthew all in one sentence for you. And you'll notice there that there are some themes, I think, I thought five themes that you'll see here that recur throughout the book. Jesus is the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament. Matthew really wants to nail you on that. This was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, Bakunk. Second, Jesus is the Son of God. He fulfills the Old Testament promises about the coming of God. And importantly, he accepts worship from men. Third, like the saints of old and like his followers, he suffered at the hands of the religious and political establishments of his day. Watch out for institutions. The God of this world controls them. Do not expect them to be friendly. Fourth, his kingdom extends beyond the Jews to embrace all nations. Now, this is most emphatic in his commission, but remember, the Gentiles came to recognize him at his birth when the representative of the Jewish people was trying to kill him. Already there, you see that contrast. And in the center section, we have the men, the Gadarene demoniacs. He goes into the land of Decapolis and finds reception there. And we also have the Canaanite woman who pleads with him and receives his favor. His kingdom extends beyond the Jews. Finally, he is coming again to realize his kingdom on the earth. Now that's a lot. But I want to end with the last word in Matthew and emphasize what we emphasized a few weeks ago. That's a statement. You can believe that statement. Matthew doesn't want you just to believe a statement. So Matthew puts down his pen. He's written this magnificent portrait of the Messiah. He puts down his pen. That portrait ends with a command. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations. And a command demands a response. So Matthew picks up his pen again, and he writes, Amen. I think that is Matthew's personal acceptance of that commission. Matthew is saying, okay, here is this man, here is what he did, here is what he taught, he tells us to go, and I'm going to raise my hand, I'm going to get in line. Okay, Lord, I'm there. I'm going. I'm going to follow. And in doing so, he sets the example for each one of us. Because that's really where the book of Matthew ought to lead us. Not to a mental understanding of who Jesus is. The end goal of the gospel is not believers, it is disciples. And the proper response to this book is not just to accept the truth of what it teaches about the Lord Jesus. It is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a lovely person is your Son. How beautiful is his obedience to you, his faithfulness to you in everything he did. Father, we shudder to think of how he was rejected and abused. And yet, Lord, your Spirit daily convicts us in our hearts of how easy it is for us to become like Peter, if not even like Judas, and fall short of what he expects from us. We pray, Lord, that as your Spirit refreshes in our mind this portrait of the most wonderful man who ever lived and who still lives in heaven with you, we pray, Father, that we will be consumed with the desire to serve him, to be like him, to carry out in our lives the work that he expects us to do and for which he has equipped us through your word and your Spirit and the privilege of gathering together with your people. Thank you, Lord, for this portion that you've given us these several years. I commit ourselves now to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to close with a hymn of commitment. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow in our hymnal. It's number 530, and it, I think, traces the transition that some of us have experienced in our lives as we go from a self-centered attitude to an attitude where we just want the Lord to be magnified and nothing else matters. So if you're able to stand, please stand, and we'll sing number 530 as our closing hymn.